Please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The New Testament reading will be 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, followed by our sermon text, 2 Samuel 17. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you feed us with it. We ask that you would please grant us faith to receive this rich feast of the scriptures that you bring to us in Christ through the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel 17. I'm going to begin with the last verse of the preceding chapter, which is very relevant to today's story. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he was weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.'" Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure many of you can probably think of a time in your life when somebody gave you really good advice and you did exactly the opposite. Our family knew a guy in the late 90s when Starbucks was just starting to become popular. He was telling everybody, "You've got to invest in Starbucks." In hindsight, that might have been a pretty smart thing to do. On a more serious note, I imagine you can also think of times when you have given really good advice and the person you were trying to counsel listened to someone else instead, or perhaps listened to their own desires. And perhaps that meant that not only that person, but you as well, had to face some major consequences down the road from that decision. And you just thought, if only he had listened to me, tried to tell. In this chapter, of course, Absalom rather spectacularly chooses the wrong advice to take. This is a very decisive chapter in the history of Absalom, because Absalom's choice there in verse 14, at that one moment in time, more or less determines the outcome of the entire history. Everything is riding on this choice. Who is he going to listen to, Ahithophel or Hushai? Whose advice is he going to take? And he very clearly chooses poorly. But as you look closer here, you realize that yes, Absalom makes a real choice here, a really bad one. But in the end, the outcome is never really in question, is it? In the grand scheme of things, in the way that counts the most. Everything from start to finish is under control. Not under David's control, not under Absalom's control, not under Ahithophel or Hushai's control. The true king of Israel with a capital K, as we've seen time after time after time in these two books of Samuel, the true king is on the throne. He is still in command. So tonight, as we see all this unfold, we're going to use four headings that tonight they're going to rhyme, so be forewarned. They are defeating the wise, verses 1 through 14, hiding the spies, verses 15 to 22, the traitor's demise, verse 23, and timely supplies, verses 24 to 29. So defeating the wise, hiding the spies, the traitor's demise, and timely supplies. Okay, well, first, defeating the wise. To understand verses 1 through 14 here, we have to remember that what happens between Ahithophel and Hushai and Absalom is a direct answer to prayer. Remember two chapters ago, as David was leaving Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, someone tells him this devastating news that his very close counselor Ahithophel had changed sides, had defected over to Absalom. David immediately cries out in prayer at that intense moment, ascending the Mount of Olives, weeping and barefoot. He cries out, "Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." We saw a couple of weeks ago that the immediate appearance, right then, almost, of Hushai the Archite, David's friend, that was a sign right away that God was already beginning to answer David's prayer, even before he offered it. Now, these verses here are bringing that answer to prayer to completion. Now, we began reading, of course, with verse 23 of the previous chapter, where the historian reminds us that Ahithophel was known for always giving the best advice. And if you followed Ahithophel's advice, you were going to succeed in what you were trying to do. And you remember that in chapter 16, Ahithophel has just given Absalom some very depraved, very wicked counsel, but at the same time, very clever and very effective counsel with regard to David's concubines, helping Absalom to establish his royal position, consolidate his public support. But see, Ahithophel knows here that theatrics alone are not going to win Absalom the throne. If Absalom's entry into Jerusalem is going to be anything more than theatrics, because that's really all it is so far, he is going to need to take some decisive action immediately, without hesitation, right away, to follow up his sort of public coup and this sort of bloodless blitz of Jerusalem that he's just finished. He's going to need to follow that up with a swift, potent, and surgical military strike to remove his father from the picture once and for all, and bring all of Israel united under his own command. And so we're to read Ahithophel's advice here as good advice in a sense. Good in the sense that it was Absalom's only path to victory. Ahithophel advocates here gathering a fairly strong but also still nimble army of 12,000. So it's big enough to overwhelm David's followers, small enough to be assembled very, very quickly with the people that Absalom sort of has on hand at his disposal. And Ahithophel says, "We need to strike now while David and his followers are still exhausted from this trek into the wilderness. In fact, I will lead this group myself. Ahithophel is being very decisive here. He says, and when we do this, we're going to have just one target. This is going to be a focused, a surgical strike. Because the best way to bring this conflict to a close very quickly and to create the most simple and peaceful transition to a new monarch is to kill no one but David. Only David needs to die. Because then the rest of his followers are going to have nowhere else to turn. They're going to have nothing left to fight for. David is that army. And if David is gone, ultimately, you know, they may not like it for a time, but ultimately they will come around and learn to make do, to live under Absalom. Because after all, at least he's David's son. And so he'll have some semblance of legitimacy, even to David's loyal followers. And so you could argue, perhaps, that verse 4 here is perhaps David's most perilous moment in this whole saga of Absalom. Because right here, if Absalom takes Ahithophel's advice, which he seems ready to do, he's just on the cusp of putting this plan into action, then humanly speaking, David's followers will be defeated and David will die. But, of course, that's not what happens. Because, why? Because the Lord is answering David's prayer. The Lord has a very different plan that he is putting in place. It's far more powerful than Ahithophel's. And the Lord intends here to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And so what happens is Absalom does not simply take Ahithophel's advice at face value, which surely would have been the smartest thing to do under these circumstances. Instead, in God's providence, Absalom decides to go for a second opinion. So he calls Hushai. He says, call Hushai the Archite also. Let us hear what he has to say. And what we want to notice here is how different Hushai's speech is from Ahithophel's, not only in the content, but in the style, in the manner, in the tone. Several commentators notice these differences. You see that Ahithophel's speech is very short. It's to the point. It's very action-oriented. He's saying, here's what we need to do, A, B, C, boom. We've got David right where we want him. Here's the plan that's going to work. Now let's just do it. This is what we need to do. And Hushai's approach is completely different because he has a completely different objective, which is not actually to offer a good plan at all. It's to completely confuse and distort what Absalom really ought to do. And you can see that in just the sheer volume of words. He says a lot here compared to Ahithophel. 7 verses instead of Ahithophel's 3. And you see how sort of eloquent he is to excess. Not with the sort of terse, efficient eloquence of Ahithophel, but with this very melodramatic, kind of flowery speech. The bear robbed of her cubs, these men with hearts like lions, melting with fear. Several commentators observe this sort of twofold strategy for what Hushai is trying to do here. And this is instructive for us. Hushai wants to hit Absalom's fear and his pride. His fear and his pride. And isn't it interesting how those two evils, which seem to really contradict each other, they don't match, and yet they so often go together in our hearts at the same time, don't they? Our fears and our pride. We're afraid, and yet we're arrogant at the same time. It is so human. It's what comes so naturally to sinners. We're terrified, on the one hand, of our own weakness and of all the things that could possibly go wrong, all the things that are outside of our control. And yet, at the same time, we want to give the impression that we are not weak. We want to give the impression that we have everything under control, even though we know that we do not. And we're terrified of that. That is a disastrous combination. Fear and pride. It is what sets the conditions for somebody to be cowardly where they ought to be bold, and then on the other hand, to be impetuous where they should be cautious. And so fear and pride together end up leading us to all kinds of conclusions that are precisely the opposite of wisdom. They lead us into foolishness. And that's exactly what happens for Absalom here. He falls for it hook, line, and sinker. His pride and his fear kick in. And he decides he's not going to take the calculated risk that Ahithophel has recommended. Instead, he opts for this other plan where, in the end, what's going to happen? Absalom is going to get to march out of Jerusalem at the head of this grand army, all of Israel, banners waving, the whole nation under his command. This is going to be a great moment for him. He likes this idea of utterly overwhelming and annihilating the opposition. You can just get this sense of these illusions of grandeur floating through Absalom's mind. Even as at the same time he's sort of cowering at the idea of what David might be capable of even now. In his darkest hour, even tonight, on the run in the wilderness, defenseless and vulnerable, Absalom's still afraid of David. It's just what Hushai intended. And so Absalom says, no, on second thought, think Hushai's right, and we should wait. At the end of verse 14, then, there comes into the story this beautiful intrusion of the theological voice of the narrator interpreting what's just happened. And this is really the key verse of the whole chapter. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. So you think of this scenario from the perspective of each of the main characters. For David, everything is chaos right now. For Absalom, everything seems completely under control. For Hushai, everything seems completely uncertain. He does not know what's going to happen. For Ahithophel, the bottom looks like it's about to fall out. But none of those four perspectives, none of those four characters can really see the invisible spiritual reality of the active hand of Almighty God guiding all of these events all along to His appointed end. Each of these characters is making real choices. They're reacting with true responsibility for their actions. They're not forced to make these choices against their will somehow. And yet, through it all, through their choices, through their wills, through their actions, God is sovereignly orchestrating His plan. God is bringing His purposes into reality. And so in the end, the people in the story who seem at this moment to be in the greatest danger really are the safest people in the story. And the man who thinks he has everything under control is not going to live out the war. And finally, the one whose wisdom had never before failed him, it seems, now finds that it has failed him at the most crucial moment. But before we see how that turns out for Ahithophel, we need first to look at verses 15 to 22, hiding the spies. There's a fascinating aspect of this section of the story that I want to call your attention to. One of the commentators particularly notices this. The story of Jonathan and Ahimaaz, these two spies, being hidden and covered by a woman who lies to their pursuers to set them on the wrong track, immediately followed by a major crossing of the Jordan River. Think about that sequence of events. Does that ring any bells? Because it should. These events are very, very similar in those broad outlines to what happens in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, when Joshua sends two spies to Jericho, they find refuge in the house of Rahab, you remember, a woman who hides them to cover, who covers them to hide them from their pursuers. And then she misleads the soldiers who are searching for them in a way that enables them to escape. And then what happens in the very next chapter is that Joshua leads Israel across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And in verse 22 of this chapter, you see David crossing the Jordan with his men, in this case going in the opposite direction. Okay, now assuming that those parallels are intentional, and it seems nearly certain that they are intentional for the historian. What does that mean then? What's the significance? Is this just sort of an interesting curiosity of this? Or just supposed to say, oh, that's an interesting literary parallel? No. It's very significant to the meaning of what's going on here, because as the commentator I'm following here notes, think about what side this places Absalom on. What does this say about Absalom and his forces? It's drawing the lines very clearly here in a theological way that Absalom and his servants represent the enemies of God as they parallel the people of Jericho. You could almost say that Jerusalem, insofar as it is under Absalom's command, has become a kind of Jericho. And you know what happened to Jericho at the end of that story in Joshua. So in God's good providence, the message gets through ultimately to David. And I love the little detail here at the end of verse 22 when it says, by daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. See, just as God miraculously brought Israel safe to the other side of the Jordan in Joshua chapter 3, in this case, God providentially, not so much miraculously, but certainly providentially, by his almighty power, brings David and every last one of his followers, not one missing, safe to the other side. God is taking very good care of David here. That's important for us to see. And as this happens, as you see Absalom take the wrong advice, as you see the spies get through against all odds to make it all the way to David, as you see David crossing with all of his men successfully across the Jordan River, you get the sense that the tide is beginning to turn. So far, the tide has been completely against David, but the tide is now changing, isn't it? But from the perspective of the people within the story, that turn of the tide is so subtle, it's in such an early stage, that only the wisest and the most farsighted can discern that change of the tide. And that is the great tragedy of verse 23, that the only man in Israel who seems to have that kind of wisdom and foresight, he wisely foresees what's going to happen, and what he sees is his own death sentence. And that's the third point tonight, the traitor's demise. Ahithophel, we might think of him like a chess grandmaster, you know, the kind of person who's so skillful, so sharp that he can see 10, 15 moves ahead. And such a grand master sometimes looks ahead and sees that checkmate is inevitable. And so he resigns the match. Ahithophel is playing against a grander master than he is, the Lord. And so when he looks ahead, he sees checkmate for Ahithophel. And he decides not to play out the rest of the moves. It's such a stark, abrupt report of Ahithophel's bitter end here. It says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went off to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Ahithophel's act here has kind of the appearance of wisdom from one perspective, perhaps. It has this aura of kind of being profound. Oh, that's deep that Ahithophel would do that. Ahithophel seems so wise and clever to the last as he devises this way to depart this life on his own terms, with some appearance of dignity, perhaps, instead of having to own up to being a traitor when David finally returns to power, which is the outcome that Ahithophel now sees is inevitable. But, beloved, we must not be taken in by Ahithophel in this last tragic gesture of his life. because this last act of Ahithophel is not an act of wisdom. It is not honorable. It is not dignified. There are two choices Ahithophel makes that are the most momentous of his life. And in those two choices, no matter what wisdom he's displayed in other parts of his life, those two choices reflect a deep, deep foolishness, the deepest foolishness of all. The first, of course, was his choice to defect from the true king, to turn from David's side to Absalom's, rejecting the Lord's anointed. At the time, that seemed like a clever plan. It seemed like the most likely plan to succeed. Ahithophel wanted to be on the right side of history. But at the most fundamental level, at that moment, Ahithophel chose wrong. That was a foolish choice in the deepest sense. And now at the end of his life, as Ahithophel sees what's coming and he chooses to end his life rather than face it, he once again makes the foolish choice. What we need to understand, brothers and sisters, is that true despair is an ultimate kind of foolishness. It presents itself with the appearance of wisdom, with the appearance of inevitability, that there is no other way. But that is a lie. It, in fact, is living utterly contrary to reality. To assume, to insist to yourself or to others that there is no hope. Beloved, there is always hope. There is hope for those who repent. There is hope for those who turn to God in their darkness. There is hope always for those who, rather than looking inward until they implode in this self-destructive kind of horror, instead, if they will only look outward, if you will look outward beyond the horizons of your sin, beyond the horizons of your pain, of your sadness, of your disappointment, of your guilt, of your shame, of your dread of the future. If you see outside yourself the hope that's held out by God, most particularly to the most sinful, to the most broken. See, there's one option here that Ahithophel does not seem to consider at all, and that's the option of repentance. Who's to say that Ahithophel is beyond the possibility of repentance? What do you think would have happened if Ahithophel had gone to David and humbly said, as David once did, "I have sinned against the Lord"? Might even David have had mercy, even on Ahithophel? We'll never know the answer to that sort of counterfactual for sure. Because in the end, Ahithophel is given to us here as an example of something else, as an example of the opposite kind of response, the foolish one that does not consider the possibility of repentance, of hope in the darkest hour. And if anything about this tragic end of the traitor Ahithophel sounds familiar, then you're probably thinking of a passage like Matthew 27, where it says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas Iscariot, departed, and he went and hanged himself." That's a very significant parallel, and we're going to come back to Judas in a couple of minutes. But first, let's look at verses 24 to 26. 24 to 29, the final point today, timely supplies. Verses 24 to 26 first here. These verses briefly describe how Absalom follows through on the plan that Hushai proposed, how he crosses the Jordan with all of the men of Israel under his command in pursuit of David, who has now, as Ahithophel probably feared, David has established himself in a relatively secure position in a city, instead of in the open country. The details that are given in verse 25 about Absalom's general, Amasa, who is Joab's cousin, that's going to prove important context for chapter 18. So we're going to reference this part again when we cover that chapter next time. But for now, it's more important for us to focus for this chapter on verses 27 to the end, to 29. And I'd just like to point out that this is a very unusual, striking trio of men who come to David's assistance here. Shobi, it says, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites. That is very odd that an Ammonite, son of Nahash, would come and help David here. You remember, it was just back in chapter 10 that David had that enormous clash with another son of Nahash named Hanun. That Hanun, the son of Nahash, that's the one who shaved off half the beards of David's men, cut off half their clothes, and it sparked this far-reaching war that formed the context for chapters 11 and 12. What a different kind of relationship David seems to have with this other Ammonite prince. It's uncertain, I suppose, how exactly the politics played out here to make this kind of relationship possible. One commentator suggests that perhaps Shobi was the vassal king that David put in place to govern the region after he defeated Hanun. But I think that as readers of this story in the context, what we should note here is that the Lord is providentially providing for David from the most unlikely sounding source. Once again, it's a Gentile who's coming to David's aid, not to mention a Gentile from an ethnic group with a long history of warfare against David. And there's a similar thing going on with Machir, the son of Amiel, to a lesser degree. Machir was the previous patron slash guardian slash host of Mephibosheth before Mephibosheth was brought to David's court to sit at David's table. And so Machir would have really fit the profile of the kind of person who might have followed Absalom. You would have expected him to be on Absalom's side, and yet here we find him supplying David, helping David. We'll learn about Barzillai the Gileadite more in chapter 19, but for now, we just suffice it to say that he's also kind of a misfit in this context, if for no other reason than that he's 80 years old, as we find out in that later chapter, an age where a man could easily be excused for staying home instead of riding out and risking everything, really, to aid the king and supply his followers. See, what's going on here is that David is in exile, but even there in exile, the Lord is providing for him very clearly. See, as these men come, you see David has everything that he needs, everything that he truly needs. The Lord has provided. And especially in light of what we heard this morning from Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 5,000, isn't it wonderful when you get to that last sentence and you read why these men came out to help David? What motivated, what prompted them? And I think we can get a glimpse in the stated motivation of these three men, a glimpse of the compassionate care of God, who in his providence sent these three men to David's aid just when he needed them most. Shobi and Machir and Barzillai could see, but even more than that, the Lord could see. The Lord could see that the people were hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. See, they're not going to remain hungry and thirsty and weary, because even in this dark, dark moment of David's life, God has it all arranged. God has this plan to lavish on him. And just look at how long this list is. It just keeps going and going and going. This list of things that are brought: beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, still not done, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd. All of these things being lavished upon David to provide for him and his men. Once again, as we talked about last time, David could say here, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows, even here in the wilderness. So as we come to the end of this chapter, then, we just want to reflect that the tide is clearly turning, and it is turning for this reason. Because the tides of men and armies and kings and political movements and everything associated with these kinds of great moments in history are always, always under the steady, perfect, unerring, and sovereign hand of the Almighty, just, good, and gracious God. The people who act as the characters in these stories are not the ones who ultimately determine the outcome. There is the Lord who is able to bring victory out of apparent defeat. The Lord who is able to turn wisdom into foolishness. The Lord who seems just to love characteristically to bring about the rescue and salvation of his people in the most unlikely and surprising kinds of ways, as if to show that the only explanation could be that this is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes, as we see in Psalm 118. Earlier, you remember, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we've had occasion to consider before, as we've thought about David in previous chapters. Once again, it's an important message for us tonight to realize that what God does to Ahithophel in this chapter is what God always does. What God always does with the wisdom of the world. I told you we think about Judas Iscariot again. Think about his betrayal of Jesus. Even Judas's betrayal of Jesus, which was similar in so many ways to the betrayal of Ahithophel. Judas's betrayal was not only powerless to oppose the purposes of God. Judas's very betrayal was, in fact, part of God's sovereign plan to accomplish his purposes through the death and resurrection of Christ for the salvation of sinners. Jesus said before Judas betrayed him that the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Jesus knew about this all along. In Acts chapter 2, we see this again, how Peter preaches to the people of Jerusalem about how Jesus, he says, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, delivered up, betrayed by Judas, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, he says. So yes, they were making these active choices they were truly responsible for to oppose, to destroy God's King Jesus. But in doing so, they would never be able to thwart the purposes of God. They were only able to accomplish them, whether they meant to or not. And beloved, that is the way that God is still working today. That is the way God is working at this moment in your life, in this local area, in this country, and in the world. The world is full of very clever, smart people, people who are much cleverer, who are much smarter than you and I are, in very many cases. And many of these smart, clever people are determined enemies of the message of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact of the gospel is that they will not prevail, because Jesus Christ has promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because, he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The best and the brightest of this world, as long as they remain traitors to Christ, will ultimately be reduced in the end, like Ahithophel and Judas, to humiliation and disgrace and despair. But all along, through Jesus Christ, by the power of His Spirit, God is supplying His people, hungry, weary, and thirsty in the wilderness, with a feast in the wilderness. Victory in the final battle, and an entry at last into the holy city that he has prepared for them at the last day. That's what this episode in the life of David points us to in the end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this chapter. We're thankful for your protection of David. We're thankful for the way that you guide the actions and the thoughts and the hearts of men to accomplish your purposes, even when they intend to oppose you with all their might. Lord, no one can frustrate your designs. No one can overcome your kingdom. And no one can touch the people whom you have determined to preserve in Christ. And Lord, we rejoice in this. This is where we receive all of our confidence from, Lord. It is only in you. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the pride and the fear that both lead us away from this confidence, away from this trust in you. We pray that you would give us a spirit of humility and a spirit of confidence in Christ, humble boldness by which we may trust you and see playing out in this life and in the life to come your glorious designs for your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.